Good morning. It's good to be here and see a lot of familiar faces. On the way here, I was sort of thinking how arrogant it is that anyone should actually get up and speak for God. But that's kind of what we're doing, isn't it? Or at least we're speaking and listening to His words after He Himself has spoken them. So I guess the only way to come to this task is to come to it with dependence. I don't know, rave. I'm obviously warming up because I'm not used to doing this after as often as I used to, so be a bit patient. We'll pray and then we'll start. Our Father, we just come to You this morning. Lord, human words, my words, fall to the ground and come to nothing. But Your word is a living word. It abides forever. It bears fruit. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it enters into the secret places of our heart. And Lord, we pray that You will use this word this morning to challenge and to strengthen and encourage us. Lord, we pray that You Yourself will come and speak. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No slides, and I don't think I've got really any illustrations this morning. It's just going to be really boring. So here we go with boredom 101. Okay, There's a story told of a Chinese wise man who asked his god to spare him from living in interesting times. The reason is pretty obvious. Interesting times are really good, and almost inevitably they're challenging and full of trouble that generates uncertainty and fear. That's what he meant. The French writer Albert Camus, who's work some of you probably read in high school, The Plague and things like that, he had something to say about this wise man's prayer. He said, "Since we're not wise, God has not spared us, and we're living in interesting times." He said that not long after the end of the Second World War. I don't think things have changed a lot. We are at least once again living in interesting times. You might sort of wonder, you know, what's so interesting about sitting at home for 6 months staring at a computer screen or looking at four walls until you know every fleck of paint? Well, the answer is nothing, but also everything. Because something unexpected has pushed its way into our lives. It's unsettled our comfort, it's disrupted our expectations for the future. We live in times that mean uncertainty for everyone and actually fear for many. We only have to look, you know, to parts of our city where people have really been afraid of death, of loss of work, of all sorts of things. Not to mention what's happening in much poorer countries. Now, since God has not spared us from living in interesting times, it makes sense for us to ask where, in fact, He does fit in and if He does care. Today is about God's care in a fearful world, and I believe you've been talking about God's care and our care of each other. Psalm 46 is a picture of God's care in times that, when you read it, make our time seem like a picnic. There's quite a dramatic scene here. So the first thing that I want to point out is that the kind of world according to this psalm, in this world, the immediate context is fear. This is the problem that the writer addresses and identifies. And he doesn't pull any punches. The fear it represents is just, it's on a cosmic scale. In verse 2, the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Actually, without, at the back, without slides, can you just sort of flip to the relevant verses as they come up, if you can keep up with that? Sorry that there are no notes, but that'd be good. So it's on a cosmic scale. The fear it in verse 2, the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. It's a giant earthquake. And that's followed in verse 3 by a massive tsunami where the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake and the waters surge over the land and destroy everything in their path. The picture is meant to remind us of the flood in Genesis, Noah's flood. And the impression we're meant to get is, as in fact Noah's flood was, nothing. There could be nothing worse. The only equivalent for us would be the threat of an asteroid colliding with the Earth and with life as we know it and the whole of creation destroyed. The picture in verse 6 is easier to imagine. It's on a more human scale. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. It happens. Human, yes, but actually no less devastating. The picture is one of universal war, the collapse of governments, economies, legal systems, supply chains, everything that makes human life workable, all in chaos, all destroyed. Now, these images of fear, the destruction of nature and chaos in human society, are extreme. There are aspects of it that are our experience to a point. So for us, they're metaphors. But they're no less real for being metaphors. They describe very well the kinds of fear that we face. I'm old enough to remember the times that Albert Camus called interesting, a time of Cold War when there was a standoff between communist and capitalist powers, and when the press of a button in Washington or Moscow threatened destruction of human society and the natural environment. I mean, that a very palpable fear of that endured right into the 1970s and the early 80s. A generation, my generation, grew up with that fear. And there were a couple of points when it almost happened. Things are different now, but not all that different, and in some ways they may be worse. The old enemies are back, with a few new ones added to the list. Nuclear arms are no longer limited to a few nations who are actually afraid of what they used to call mutually assured destruction. And that fear prevented it happening, by and large. Well, it prevented it happening. But now these same weapons are in the hands, or potentially in the hands, of nations and terrorists who couldn't care less. In this environment, dictators and would-be dictators are shouting louder again, while democratic societies seem to be weakened by divisions and people, even in the West, are questioning democracy. Add to this the lack of effort on climate change and the anxiety that this has created for our youth, who are destined to live with our mismanagement of the environment. And just add to that what we've been enduring for the past year and a half, a pandemic that really has undermined the certainties of everyday life in ways that really we haven't experienced in the West for almost 80 years, when I guess with the Second World War it was a lot worse. You know, my parents growing up through 6 years of my mother bombing of London, and my dad of, you know, what is the future? You know, everyone's just tied down to this one event that occupied 6 years of life and disrupted things for so long. But we haven't experienced anything like this, in the West at least, for so long. And all these things add up. Uncertainties in all these areas bring discomfort and fear for the future. We must all have experienced some degree of anxiety about what is coming next. And there is a fear of the future. We don't know how long the unseen threat of COVID will remain, or what the new COVID normal will look like. We don't yet have the experience of living with climate change. There are plenty of models, but as the people who make the models say, none of them is absolutely certain. We don't know what it will be like. We don't know what some government or terrorist group might cook up next. We don't know how long it's going to take for the world economy to recover from the pandemic. I mean, Christmas is looking bleak with supply chains disrupted. We don't know how much it will change the ways we work or the way we learn. And death, which we're usually able to push to the back of our minds, has uncomfortably intruded and come close to everyday life. I mean, why are we wearing masks? That fear is there and real, even if it's not, you know, we're not feeling a sense of panic, but it's real. One health worker recently said, I don't think we're going to be the same people after all this. I mean, imagine, some of you may be in the healthcare system, some of you are. People who've experienced nursing COVID patients will not be the same. Students who've gone through, I mean, I've taught in two high schools, and students have adapted remarkably well to online learning, but they are not going to be the same generation as the one that came before. And this is only what it's been like for those of us who have the luxury of having skills and resources to stay healthy and keep working. There are others in our city who've lost work because they don't have the luxury of working online. I've been invited to online chats from people in the church I used to pastor at in Western Sydney, in Smithfield. And the tone of those chats is so different to the conversations that happen here in the northern part of Sydney. Very different. Anxiety, concern, conspiracies, all sorts of fears being expressed. And there are many others, millions of others, who can't escape the spread of this virus and can't afford healthcare to get them through. And then there are, of course, the private fears that we face, often alone. Fear that we're inadequate for the demands of life. Fear of being overwhelmed by work, study, and relationships that feel, at least metaphorically, as if the earth is giving way and the mountains are falling into the sea, and then there are the fears that arise from shame or a sense of failure. Perhaps fear of God, of what he might think or how he might react to the things that we do and say and think. And I think during lockdown, if you live with these kind of internal fears, they haven't gotten a lot better. Those things can increase. If I can just briefly share something personal, this is something that really only occurred to me in the past couple of weeks. I grew up afraid. And especially, I grew up afraid of God. From the age of 9 to the age of 16, I was convinced that I'd committed the unpardonable sin and that God had only one use for me, and that was to burn me forever. Now, that is a horrible thing for a child to live with. And, you know, during lockdown, not that specific fear, But that fear arose. What does God think of me? I can only say that I'm grateful, you know, that I found grace and mercy when I was 23 years old. Grateful for that. And I think I was also been thinking that I think my motivation for emphasising grace so heavily in my ministry is that I need to hear it again and again, just as much as I think you did, you do, we do. Well, wherever we look, fear is not just the context of this psalm, it's also the context of our lives. What's happening out there, what's happening in here. What do we do when nature turns on us, when the earth gives way and mountains fall into the heart of the sea? What do we do in the face of human madness, when nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall? Where do we turn when the collapse and uproar is within us, in our minds and our emotions? Where is God in all this? Where is his care for us and for his creation? Now, look, I mean, I could give a philosophical answer to questions like that, and if I was speaking to non-believers, I guess I would start with that. Instead, I'm going to assume, rightly, I believe, that I'm speaking to people who believe or at least have some idea of faith. Because that's who Psalm 46 is speaking to. When it invites us, in verse 8, to come and see what the Lord has done. I want us to think from God's perspective, and even though it might seem nonsensical to people who do not believe, for those of us who do believe, it brings comfort and understanding. So the first thing that I want us to notice is that even though fear is the context of Psalm 46, it's not the big picture. Fear is its context. The bigger picture is God himself. The picture it gives of fear is overwhelming, but everywhere in this psalm, the reality of God overwhelms the overwhelming. The second thing is that this psalm does not begin with the word fear. The middle of it is not about fear. It doesn't end with fear. It begins and it middles and it ends with God himself. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. It begins with an affirmation of truth, which far outweighs any fear. And then in the middle of the psalm, in verse 7, and then again at the end, in verse 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And as Emily added, Selah, at the end. That word in Hebrew that probably means reflect. Think about this truth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. From every angle, beginning, middle and end, God's presence and care are reasons that we don't need to be overwhelmed by the overwhelming. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Whatever happens, even the worst, even the earth giving way, even the mountains falling into the sea, we will not fear. Now, in the light of this, how do we face fear? How have we coped through in 6 months of isolation? How are we facing in the future? How do we face the turmoil of our own hearts and facing the things that we don't like about ourselves? It's been said, and I think Simon knows this one, that every morning there are two gremlins that sit at the foot of our bed. One is called fear and the other is called avoidance. And these gremlins often dictate the way in which we respond to a crisis. Either giving in to fear or avoiding, doing whatever we can to avoid facing it. The experience of the last 4 months is a perfect example. On the one hand, cyberspace has been filled with toxic online chats. The streets, there have been violent demonstrations. There's been verbal abuse and threats made against healthcare experts for simply speaking the truth. These present themselves as people who are standing up for their convictions. But the truth is that they are expressions of fear. On the other hand, we might have started lockdown by getting on with things we couldn't otherwise do. Oh, goody, I can paint the back bedroom, and so on. But as the pain of isolation increases, we spend more time on our phones, more time eating, that's been a good one for me, and cooking, more time watching the news, more time playing online games, doing everything we can to avoid the isolation and the pain that comes with that. Now, neither response is very helpful. Doubling down on fear is toxic, especially when you don't think you're being afraid. And avoidance is no solution. A better response to fear would be to stand up and face it and to carry on being responsible and productive. And I think most people have tried to do that. It's not easy. But if we're able to respond like this, we might at least come to see that hard times are a blessing in disguise that can develop character. But there's an even better response. Anyone can respond by just getting on with it. And people have done that. That's a strong human response. But there's a better response that really is only known by us. Only known by faith, and it is the response of faith. It comes when we open our eyes to the bigger picture, beyond our circumstances, beyond the inner turmoil, even beyond cataclysmic world events, whatever they may turn out to be, and we see the reality of God. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. The bigger picture is God surrounding us with his strength. Whatever turmoil we find ourselves in, we're surrounded by God's protection and we are safe. When our strength runs out, his strength remains and will never run out. Verse 4 describes a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The picture here is that even if the earth gives way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we have peace in God's care, inside his city. Outside, the waters roar and foam. Inside the city, under God's care, there's a river that calms and satisfies our hearts. In verse 6, outside the city, we are surrounded by nations in uproar, kingdoms falling. Inside the city, God is there. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. The picture here is not one of God magically pulling us out of every difficulty. It's a realistic picture. The turmoil is real, perhaps extreme. It surrounds us. But God is bigger than the turmoil. He is with us, he surrounds us, and he will carry us through to safety. Even if we can't see the way out and have to wait through a long night of darkness, God is an ever-present help in trouble. He will never abandon us. His care will never abandon us. He will be there to help at the break of day. Now, this is the bigger picture that faith sees. Hard times without faith in God are like looking at a tapestry from the wrong side. Have you ever done that? You know, the beautiful picture on one side, on the other side, loose, tangled threads. It looks a mess. And when we look at life from the side of fear, it looks a mess. Our minds begin to reconstruct reality. But it looks a mess, and anxiety sets in and makes it worse. But God is weaving on the other side, where the picture is exactly what he wants. And if we see this, we understand that even the hardest times are in God's hands. We begin to experience God's care in a sense of peace and assurance that passes understanding. And this is the promise of this psalm. Peace in the midst of turmoil. Satisfaction in the presence of God, even in loneliness. How is the tapestry looking for you at this moment? How's it looking for each of us personally? How's it looking for CABC? What are our concerns? What are our fears? And how are we handling them? Just thinking about the church, for example, it would be easy for you to focus on the losses or feel anxious about the impact of COVID. It's good to see you having a meeting next week to get on sorting out ministry for the English congregation. It would be easy to indulge in negative thoughts or critical conversations, to give in to the gremlin of fear. It would be equally easy to indulge in the gremlin of avoidance and leave the work to others or pretend that whatever is happening doesn't matter. It would be easy for others to think that hard work is the answer, that the tapestry is all wrong and it's my job to fix it. But let me tell you from long experience that the only answer, and congratulations on meeting and discussing, but the real answer is to trust that God knows what he's doing and to move on with him. He will do something. There is an answer. I don't have this written here, but I remember a situation in ministry where we had plans to outreach to a large multicultural community. And no sooner had that been announced than the ambition of one person threatened that and plunged the church into darkness, or, you know, sort of inaction for 2 years. It was a really hard time. But people were faithful and people prayed. They really did pray. And at the end of that 2 years, just suddenly, the people involved, a small group, just left. And exactly 1 week later, people from that multicultural community, two families, came to church and stayed. And the ministry began. You see, God had to remove some threads, and he had to rework other threads. Love your losses. Take them to the Lord. He knows. I mean, it's his church, not anyone else's. And he'll carry you through. And of course, I don't mean, you know, just sort of the throwaway line, you know, God's in control. And kind of is somewhere in the background, God's doing stuff. God's not in the background, he's in the foreground, always. I'm in an active trust, prayerfully seeking God before we seek results, wanting him before we want the results. And the same is true in our personal life. Victories over fear are won not by action alone, but by faith in the living God, by faith in God's care that whatever happens, even the worst, God is bigger than the worst. He is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So how can we be sure of this? What foundation is there for believing that God is bigger than the world and its problems? How can we experience his care when the problems are big, when pain runs deep and there is no end in sight? Psalm 46 invites us to think about this and to respond. In verse 8, there's an invitation to think. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the shield in the fire. Those armies outside Jerusalem, just look at what God has done. The end may not be in sight, but God is not out of sight. His footprints are everywhere if we have eyes to see. And this is true throughout history. Evil has been called to account and brought to its knees. We only have to look. Israel's history, and that's what the psalmist is calling Israel to do, to think about. Israel's history reveals how God stepped in again and again and again when Israel was at its weakest, when it was at its most sinful even. He stepped in. And again, when Israel was weak, they saw him disarm enemies much stronger than they were. Our own lives are stories of deliverance. When the worst that could happen turns out not to be the worst after all, when problems evaporate, or if we're not blinded by bitterness, the worst that can happen turns out to be the best, because we've learned things that we would never have learned if life had been easier, if God had dealt us a good hand, so to speak. This is the lesson that we learn, if we learn it with faith, that God is the one behind all of these things. All times are interesting times, but through all of them, God's care is the same. And I would say that this is true even for unbelievers. Deliverance is the care of a sovereign and almighty God for his creation. But the greatest certainty we have of God's care is when we come and see what the Lord has done in his Son. Now I think this is magnificent. In a very important sense, the Psalms are not our prayers and they're not our words. They're first of all the Word of God. They're God's words. But for that reason, they are the words that our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, prays to his Father. The Psalms really are the prayers of Christ himself. He quotes them, doesn't he? He prayed them on the cross. The Psalms are his prayer to his Father. This psalm is his prayer to his Father. And the greatest certainty that we have of God's care is that he came as one of us and prayed these prayers. The agents of fear in this psalm were his lived experience. When he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." When he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The earth, both metaphorically and literally, shook. And literally shook when the powers of Rome and the Jewish world crucified him. That's what he faced. Is there any suffering like his suffering? No. The greatest certainty that we have is that God's care is bigger than what we fear, and is that Jesus himself faced that fear and faced it down. In the face of fear, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Beck sang that earlier. In the face of fear, he prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." This is the victory of God. Jesus faced down death. He didn't face it with verbal abuse. He faced it with grace. He faced it with trust. He faced it with love. And he rose victorious, conquering sin and fear and even death for us. Come and see what the Lord has done. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields in the fire. Albert Camus, the writer that I mentioned at the start of the sermon, said that the reality of death renders life meaningless. But the point of this, but this psalm points to Jesus Christ, who has disarmed death. And the worst that can happen is no longer the worst that can happen. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. That is the heavenly reality in which we live. One more thing. In the light of God's victory in verses 8 and 9, verse 10 invites us to respond. He says, God says, "Be still and know that I am God." How can we experience God's victory if we can't be still? Now, I'm not saying God's victory is not there for us. It is. But how can we experience it? How can we overcome the internal fears and anxieties that we all face and carry if we can't be still? How can we experience God's care in a fearful world if we're never still enough to take time to know that he is God, to know that he will be exalted among the nations, and that he will be exalted in the earth? In fact, Jesus is already exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're citizens of his kingdom now. But how will we experience the joy of this if we are never able to sit still? What does it look like being still? As evangelical Christians, the closest we get to it is what we call our quiet time. Sometimes it's kind of a rush time, isn't it, before you get out of the house. The time of day that we set aside to read the Bible and pray. And it's great. It's very good. But is it quiet? And is there quietness during the rush of life itself? Is the quietness of our quiet time the kind of quietness and stillness that enables me to sit in God's presence and know him? Now, I'm asking these questions because I ask myself these questions. And I'm strongly aware that we belong to a tradition that values knowledge about God more than experience of God. And I'm not sure that the knowledge that we pursue is as enriching and vitalizing for our faith as we think. I'm not saying it's useless. It is a foundation. But I'm not sure that it is enriching. It is as enriching as we might think. Knowledge in the 21st century is about information. Knowledge in the Bible is much more about our hearts, or is as much about our hearts as our heads. Knowledge in the Old Testament is intimate. The same word that's used for knowing God is the same word that is used for sexual intercourse. It is about intimacy. Be still and know that I am God is not shorthand for sit still so that you can add to your database on God. It seems to me that what the verse is urging is awareness. It's urging a kind of knowledge that enriches our faith and experience of God to meet the harsh realities of everyday life. Now, what I'm going to say now, and it is the last thing that I'll say, is only a suggestion. But it's something from St. Augustine that I read recently that I found useful and helpful. What Augustine wrote was this: "You, God, were always within me, but I was not with myself." It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? You know, and what he's saying is God is never absent. God is never absent from us, but we're often absent from ourselves. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but it's an interesting contrast, because what we would normally think is, oh, you know, God, you're always with me, but I wasn't always with you. But that's not the way Augustine puts it. He said, I was not with myself. So let me ask, how much time do we spend avoiding ourselves? Just leave aside the issue of how much time do you spend with God. How much time do we spend avoiding ourselves in distractions? And how often do our times with God lack a sense of presence with ourselves, let alone with God? How often do we come into his presence in such a way that we're so distant from ourselves that we cannot possibly be in his presence? How often, when you look at the Gospels, did Jesus' people lead people back to God by first bringing them back to themselves? The woman at the Samaria who said, come and see a man who showed me everything I ever did, who showed me my heart. What about the rich young ruler? Or what about Peter, who the Lord had to bring back to himself almost every time he opened his mouth? My suggestion is this: in your times with God, first take time, and it may take time. It's not an easy, it's actually harder to do than you think, to come back to yourself. And then as yourself, with no barriers, no pretense, just as you are, come into the presence of God by his Spirit, with his word and in prayer. And in the quietness of his presence, with open hearts and minds, we will be enriched and know that he is God, that he will be exalted among the nations and he will be exalted in the earth. We'll know by experience that he is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. There is nothing to fear. We will know and experience his care for us. And possibly something Nathan was hoping I'd talk more about, we'll also be strengthened to care for others. You know, it might sound self-centered to talk about being with ourselves or being with myself. But do you know, you can actually never be there for others if you're not there with yourself, because you're always being distracted. You can't pay attention to others if you're not able to pay attention to yourself. You're not able to be with God if you're not able to pay attention to yourself. It's just a hint. And maybe something to think about. Let's pray. I'll just pray by, so I'll begin praying by just reading a hymn that was written in the 6th century. Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle of the mighty conflict sing. Sing the triumph of the Saviour, to his cross your tribute bring. Jesus Christ, the world's Redeemer, from that cross now reigns as King. Lord, we thank you that whatever we face, Lord, you know the fears and anxieties that we carry. You know the wounds of childhood. You know the wounds of the weak. You know the things that follow us into darkness. Lord, you know our concerns for the future. You know the anxieties that have arisen as a result of COVID and isolation. You know our employment situations. You know our hopes for work, for study, whatever it might be. And Lord, we say that you are with us, that the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is with us. And you are with us in victory. You are with us in victory that the man, Jesus Christ, won on the cross and in his glorious resurrection, and will confirm on the day when he returns and we are raised in glorious bodies that are like his glorious body. Lord, help us to hold on to these truths through every moment, and we pray this in Jesus' name.